Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to begin our discussion of your holy sacraments. And so we pray that as we look at this section from the Confession of Faith and look at various passages from the Word of God, that you would teach us and help us to understand the truths that are taught in Scripture. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we begin, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 4. This is a familiar passage. It's verses 9 through 12. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Okay, a long argument that Paul gives there, which is extremely important, but we find two words that crop up in it that are going to be significant, sign and seal. We'll talk about those. So we're on page 259 of the sacraments, which is chapter 27 in the Confession, chapter 25 in our study guide. Paragraph number one, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Okay, once again, what Williamson does is he starts out by reminding us of a couple of things, which is that there are occasionally words that we use in theology that do not appear in the Bible but are still good words to use, like the Trinity or sacrament, and so on. And so Calvin argued that it's not necessary to use a long mixture of words that come from Scripture when we can precisely define something and use a term that everybody understands in that way. So that's one of the good benefits of theology, is that we can identify certain movements, we can identify certain doctrines, we can identify people by certain terms that are sort of a shorthand for what we believe. And so we're going to be talking about the sacraments here. The section that we're dealing with, the questions that we're looking at first are on page 261. So question number one is, why do some object to the term sacrament? Okay, because it's not in the Bible, just like people object to the term Trinity because it's not in the Bible and so forth. What other terms might also be rejected on this basis? Well, I've already given you one. What else? Incarnation. Okay. All right. All right. A number of terms like that. Yes, very good. Okay. So there are, like I said, there are terms that are very useful that are not found in Scripture, and yet we use them all the time. Number three, what two requirements must be met to render a coined word acceptable?
Clear and scriptural.
Okay, all right. In other words, it wouldn't do us any good to use a term that nobody understood whatsoever. Or if you use a term, you need to define it and help people to understand what that term means so that when you use it again, people recognize the what the term is. Yeah, the Puritans use the, well, okay, all right. Yes, There are some folks who write in such a way that you have to read it with the dictionary open. Yeah, Matthew Henry is, yeah, okay.
Yeah, because that's what I'm reading.
Yeah, and John Owen, yeah, and number of folks like that. Where
Tom
yeah.
Harris speaks that way.
Hmm. What? Oh,
no, that's just
well, that's no. Actually, she speaks like Dr. Seuss is what she does. Yeah, she does.
Have you seen that woman that imitates her?
I have. She's great.
She's
oh, there are a couple of good imitators out there. The best impersonation of Kamala Harris is that lady that you're talking about. She's absolutely hilarious. The best impersonation of Trump I've ever seen is Steven Crowder. He is absolutely spot on with Trump. I mean, it makes you fall over laughing because he is so. It sounds, if you close your eyes, you think Trump's speaking. It's hilarious. Okay, that's neither here nor there. What is a sign? Okay, all right, so the important thing, is he going to give us a, yeah, we'll get, what's a seal?
I've got authenticates, guarantees, or facts.
Okay, authenticates or guarantees or protects and those types of things, okay, all right. So let's talk about what is an example of a sign other than one of the sacraments. Pardon me? Scapegoat. Okay. Anything else?
Moses' rod.
Okay. Anything else? What?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. Okay. The rainbow is the sign of God's covenant promise that he will not... no, it's not that. Yeah. Let's talk about God's rainbow here. That he will not destroy the world by water again, by flood. Fire, didn't say anything about fire. Did say something about fire later on, but yeah. So, but it's the promise of God. So we look at something like that. So when you see the sign that says DeRidder 5 miles or 20 miles or whatever, that sign itself is not DeRidder. That sign points to something it's talking about. And so you don't just automatically assume that because the sign is there, that's where that is the same thing. If you mix the two up, which we're going to talk about in a minute, then you run into serious problems. Give an example of a seal other than a sacrament.
Birth certificate.
Birth certificate, okay.
Notary.
Diploma, yeah. Diploma says, we think this dude is educated, but we can't guarantee it. But That's what it says in Latin on mine. So he makes the comment about who for whom is the seal important? Yeah, it's for the recipient. It's not for example a college giving you a diploma that has the seal on it. It's not for the purpose of the college. It's for the purpose of the recipient who gets that diploma so that he can say, I is an educated person and get a job working for Kamala Harris. oh, yeah. Grammar's, well, that.
Oh,
don't get me started.
I've seen it.
I heard it too. So, number eight. If baptism itself cleansed the soul, what could baptism not be? It could not be a sign. Okay. So here's the thing. When you confuse the sign and the thing signified, and this is going to get us. We're going to talk about it. He's going to mention it in the next section into this concept of sacramental union. There's a sacramental union we're going to see in just a minute between the sign and the thing signified, whereby the terms that are used for the one are often used for the other. So We find this in regard to the two natures of Christ, and we find this in regard to the sacraments. We'll look at that in just a minute because we're coming to it. But the important thing to remember is the sign is not the thing signified by that sign. It points to something else. Number 9, state the principle which would weaken or destroy all argument against the seven sacraments of Rome. Okay, which brings us back to the regulative principle of worship. The reason I wrote this on the board, I wanted to talk about it. I've got a good friend by the name of Sasha Walcord, who is a Vanguard Presbyterian minister in Grand Rapids. And I've been listening to Sasha. He's starting a new church there, and he's been preaching on worship in the morning. Well, he's finished that. And then on the Westminster Confession. And he was hammering away about worship, and he mentioned these three things, which I think are extremely important. The regular principle is that whatever is commanded in Scripture is always to be done. If it's commanded to do this in worship, then we must do this in worship. Whatever, however, is not commanded is not to be done. In other words, we don't have license to do something on our own. This is where the two sons of Levi, Nadab and Abihu, got into serious trouble where they offered strange fire to the Lord. They thought this was a great idea, and it was not. And so if it's not commanded, it is not to be done. So that's the regulative principle. There is a principle that the Lutherans talk about called the normative principle, which is if it's not expressly forbidden, then it can be done. And so the third thing is, if it's forbidden, it's never to be done. Doesn't matter whether it's worship or in life. If God says don't do it, just don't do it anytime. And Sasha pointed out something. I hadn't thought about putting it this way. This is worship. The second thing that we're talking about here is exactly the reverse for ordinary life. In other words, for a Christian, if God doesn't necessarily command it, you can still do it as long as it's not sinful in ordinary life. But when it comes to worship, it is very seriously regulated. So the point that he was bringing out, and I hadn't thought about it that way, but it's correct. It's the opposite of what we encounter in our own lives. If God doesn't say you can't do this and it's not sin, then you can. But when it comes to worship, you can't.
So worship
There are rules that are different for worship. They're separated, and worship is coming into the presence of the holy God as he commands and in his way only.
Making Tim Keller having the men in tights prancing around
right,
the altar.
Right, right, that kind of thing. That's a good example of the wrong thing that Scripture does not permit. Or whatever this thing was recently about the guy that was doing the pole dancing at the men's conference that we saw on Facebook a couple of weeks ago. What's the guy's name? I can't think of his name. It doesn't matter. But anyway, it was ridiculous. It was a men's retreat. And why in the world men at a men's retreat are going to see a male stripper doing a pole dance is beyond me. So, yeah. And even this heretic called them out for being wrong. All right. Yeah, that's
the plot thickens.
Okay. All right. So, where are we? Number 10. State the scriptural principle which proves that there are only two sacraments.
Christ commanded baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Only two things he commanded.
Okay. Quote the words of the confession which state what a sign is. You can look back on page 259.
To represent Christ in this village.
Yeah, okay. What's a seal? Okay, all right. And to whom are the sacraments a means of grace? To believers. Okay, to those who have an interest in them, which are those who are brought to faith in Christ. All right, so we have a distinction between our understanding of sacraments and Rome, and we're going to go a little bit more into that in this next section. So on page 262, paragraph number 2, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. 3, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. 4, there be only 2 sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. 5, the sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same as those of the new. Okay, so we're talking about the difference between the Reformed faith and the sacerdotal system, which is exhibited primarily by Rome, but there are other religions that hold to things along those lines. And a sacerdotal system, what is a sacerdotal? Did he ask that question? Yeah, what's the first error of sacerdotalism? It's on page 267. Okay, okay. Ex opere operatum. The Latin phrase means they work by themselves. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the grace that of, for example, what they call the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is contained within the elements of bread and wine, so that those things are automatically conveyed as they are distributed. Now, there are 2 requirements we're going to see in just a second. But logically on this idea, this is the reason that during the Middle Ages that monks did debate the argument as to whether or not a crumb from the bread that fell to the floor and was eaten by a church mouse, the question was, did the mouse become holy? And that was a serious question, because the crumb contains the body of the Lord and the grace is conveyed, and so that's the question. And they spent time, wasted time doing that. You had to have something to do when the internet wasn't in existence, so you weren't just doom scrolling all the time. You got the doom theology. All right, so. The sacerdotal idea then is that the grace is contained in and conveyed by the actual physical elements of the sacraments. 2, what scripture text, for example, would seem at first right to support this? He mentions 2.
Yeah, 22:16 and 1 Peter 3:21.
Okay, read the Acts passage, and we're going to then turn to 1 Peter 3:21 after that. So read the Acts passage, please.
And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Okay, so it sounds as if the water that is being spoken of there is what washes away sin. And that is the text that Church of Christ uses all the time.
Well, that's not the primary one. There's another one they use.
Yeah.
Acts 2:38.
Yeah, Acts 2:38 is the other one. Yeah. But it's the same argument, essentially. So they see the grace contained within, and so they're sacerdotal in that sense, even though they don't use that term. They see the grace contained in and under the water of baptism in that way. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Let me read. I'm going to start at verse 18 and read down to the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So you'll hear people say, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then they don't read the rest of the verse. And the rest of the verse is a parenthesis in English that says, wait a minute, don't think water when I say baptism. Because what I'm talking about is what the water signifies, which is not the washing of the flesh. And so when Peter says it's not the water that washes the flesh that causes this salvation, but rather it's what the water signifies, which is the cleansing of the conscience. So how much water does it take to cleanse your conscience? Not enough. You hold them under until their conscience is clean. That's what you have to do, and this is one place where I happen to believe in immersion. you hold them down until it takes. But the water can't do it. The water cannot in any way cleanse a conscience. And so what he's talking about is what the water signifies, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Which is the obvious answer that we need to think about. So these verses, when they're taken out of context and not understood properly and misused, mishandled by folks who believe that the sign is the thing signified, the water is what purifies, for example, then they make the serious mistake of equating those two things. And they misunderstand exactly what's going on. Let's see. Question three is, what scripture can be shown to refute this interpretation? Okay, same one, but you take it into its context. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. Somebody read Titus 3, verse 5 to us, please.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What you've got here is the washing of regeneration is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about to Titus. And so it's not the water that washes and regenerates, but it's the renewal of the Holy Spirit that washes and regenerates. And that's what he's getting at. So we're really talking about this wonderful mystery of sacramental union, because that actually solves the problem for us. That helps us understand that when we understand that sometimes in Scripture the sign is spoken of as if it were the thing signified and vice versa. All right. Number four, why are expressions such as the one in Scripture passage misinterpreted?
Well, falsely theology and make the way straight for cheap grace.
Okay. And yeah, that's it. I mean, it's false theology and this whole misunderstanding of sacramental union. And the key in what you're saying, Doug, is people that think that way are thinking this is something I've got to do.
Yeah.
And this is, does he have a question about this, about between the reform system? Yeah, he does. We'll get to that in a second. So it's something I do about being baptized, or I do about eating the Lord's Supper and so forth. Number five, with what might the sacramental union be compared? Okay.
Fully God and fully man,
hypostatic union, that Christ is one person with two full, complete natures that are not mixed or mingled in any way. But like I said, he's fully God, he's fully man at the same time. It's something that we can't really understand. But we do find in Scripture sometimes that what can be said about one nature of Christ is said about the other. So Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Well, God doesn't have blood, but Jesus does have blood. And so here you've got the one nature of Christ, the Godhead, being spoken of in relationship to the blood of the manhood. So it wouldn't make sense if you didn't understand that there is this relationship between the two, and that sometimes one nature is spoken of as the other. Now, number six, what's the central issue between Romish and Reformed religion?
Work of God or work of men?
All right. Right. And that's just basically what Rome has done. Paul says in Ephesians that God has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and he's basically, Christ has torn down all the walls. He tore down the veil, tore it in two, between God and man. He tore down the dividing wall between man and man, so that all types of people through Christ have direct access to God in him. Rome has built those walls back and has established a priesthood. And so they see in the priesthood of Rome that their idea is that God has invested in their priests the ability to forgive sins, and in their priests the ability to convey grace and so forth. And so for their concept of the sacrament is that it depends upon, there may be a question about this coming up, I'm not sure, but it depends upon the intention of the one who is delivering the sacrament, and also upon the receptive nature of the person receiving the sacrament. So either place, grace can be blocked. In other words, God can't save if the priest doesn't really intend to give you God's grace. He can block, or if he's not regenerate, or if he apostatizes. I've mentioned before that there are folks who were married or baptized or whatever by some particular Catholic priest, and then years later, this man apostatizes, and under Rome's interpretation, sometimes everything that man ever did is null and void, which means you're no longer married, and you've never received the sacraments or anything. There's nothing that he's done is right. It's all washed away. That presents all kinds of problems. And yet at the same time, as Williamson points out, the grace of extreme unction or baptism can be given to someone who's dying by anybody, not just a Catholic priest. And so they see it. It's so necessary that anybody, it's like we were talking about Sunday, you can't drive a fire truck without a chauffeur's license, but in an emergency you can drive a fire truck to the place, you just can't drive it home again. So it's like that with the Roman Catholic Church. You can, you're having to drive the fire truck. You have to administer extreme unction to somebody because they're about to die, and you're not a priest, that's okay, Rome says. Because he has to have that in order to be saved. Well, no. Because once again, Grace is not contained within the elements of the sacraments. And the other thing is about blocking it. The person has to be receptive, want to receive it. And so a person, here you've got this Catholic priest who really intends to give you whatever this sacrament is, but you really intend not to receive it. And so you can block it by your own will and never receive whatever it is that God intends to give you, because you can stop it. Once again, high view of man, low view of God. And reinstituting a system in which a human priesthood dictates who may and who may not receive God's grace. Yes, ma'am.
Is it wrong to hate this?
Pardon me?
Is it wrong to hate this? I hate it.
No, it's not wrong to...
family who and people that we know are in bondage to this.
Yeah, it's not wrong to hate this.
Wicked.
This is... Yeah, it is a wicked, false, demonic doctrine, and it's Antichrist. It's not wrong to hate it. And you know, you look at today, even some of the vitriol that you can read on the internet today is nothing in comparison to what the Puritans said about some folks who held to false doctrines like this, and because they're seeing the eternal picture. These folks are preaching such a type of heresy that they are leading people astray from heaven and sending them directly to hell by these false doctrines. So yes, there's nothing wrong with hating that at all. At the same time, we can pray for those who have fallen under their, or who are victims of that false teaching. All right. So that's the Roman Catholic view. What's the Reformed view about the sacraments?
Ministered by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Kept by the power of God.
Okay, so it's the Holy Spirit who brings about the efficacy of those elements that are received, and they. Are effective for the elect of God. All right. Now, at number 7, why at first sight does the Romish system seem to offer assurance? Okay, something I can do. It automatically seems to be conferred, and so it's a done deal. You know, all you have to do is walk in, sit down, take the Mass, and you're okay.
So the guy's getting communion, and his mind is on the Super Bowl later that afternoon.
Yeah.
You know, I just wonder how that
fits in?
Yeah.
Well, from a Reformed perspective, that's sin. Mm-hmm. I mean, we ought to be engaged in what we're doing because we're worshiping God. And so any time during worship that our minds wander, which sadly mine does, and I'm pretty sure that you all have the same thing happen to you, it's sinful because we lose focus on the one that we are worshiping at that point. And it does happen because we are still inhabiting sinful bodies. We still are tempted by various things. And until the perfect until we are perfected, let's say, in glory, we will have those temptations and troubles. It doesn't make them right. It's just that's a common experience. It's a Romans 7 type of experience that Paul talks about. The good that I would, I don't do. What I wish I didn't do, I did all the time, kind of thing. So, all right. So why does this not prove to be the case? Question 8. Yep, we've already talked about that. Yeah. Right motive of the priest and the right intention of the recipient. Okay. Either of which can go wrong. Number 9, how does the Reformed system really offer certainty and assurance? Okay. Yeah, it's God gives grace to those whom He will, and He has ordained that he will use his sacraments as means of grace, and so those who are the true recipients of that grace will receive that grace. And so we know that God is able to overcome our own sinfulness. Number 10, why is Rome compelled to virtually deny its own teaching concerning the exclusive power of the priesthood? This is that example I was giving you about somebody who's dying. Okay.
Because not everyone would have the opportunity to receive grace.
Right. So if you are a Roman Catholic and you see somebody dying, then it's up to you to save them. And you can save them even if you're not a priest by doing certain things in terms of extreme unction. And that way, they think that they are saved. So it's... I don't know. That's a good question. That is a good question. Okay, number 11. Why does the Reformed Church allow that only ordained ministers should administer the sacraments? Okay.
No mention in Scripture of anybody other than...
Then, yeah, officers of the church administering the sacraments. Okay, and we often see the sacraments as an extension of the preaching of the Word of God. God's preaching is what saves. The preaching of the Word of God is what saves, and the sacraments come along as an aid to that in confirmation and in strengthening and so forth. And so it's seen as part of the pastoral ministry in that regard. Number 12, in what ways are baptism and circumcision the same? Yeah. Okay. Only done once, and they are a rite of initiation into the covenant community. So, and basically by, if you can get... Some of our Baptist friends who believe that every time something happens and you need to go back to the quote, the altar, and you need to be baptized all over again. And so we've got some friends that I know who have been baptized 2, 3, 4, 5 times. If they saw the relationship between baptism and circumcision, that would solve the issue, because you can only be circumcised once. You can't do that again. And baptism, you're only supposed to be baptized once. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so it shouldn't be, it's not designed to be repeated over and over and over again. Yes, ma'am.
Scripture says that John baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And then later,
mm-hmm.
they were baptized in the Spirit. So a person could look at that and say they were baptized twice. I mean, I understand.
Yeah.
That we're only baptized once in the Spirit. But it can be argued that they were baptized twice.
It can be argued that water was administered to them twice. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation for the coming of the Lord. Christian baptism is a baptism not only of repentance of our sins, but also of commitment to Christ. And so folks who were baptized in the book of Acts, who were baptized by John, needed to receive actual baptism in terms of Christian baptism. And so that settles that. They weren't baptized twice because there was only one Christian baptism, although they received water twice. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. But we're not in a situation now where there are disciples of John the Baptist running around all over the place that are being baptized all the time, and now we have to go and say, like Paul did, did you receive the Spirit when you were baptized? We didn't even know there was a Spirit. No, this was a situation that was particular to that time. And the reason it's included in Acts is to show us that the gospel is the fulfillment for all of these people, including those who were disciples of John, especially also. All right. Okay, so he's got four things. On page 266, he's got that chart. The minister wants believers and their children, the beginning and cleansing and so forth. And one of the important things is the person who's being baptized is passive. Somebody else has to baptize you. You don't baptize yourself. Although I understand that in the beginning of the Church of Christ that that the Father and Son duo baptized each other in that way. But one of them was baptizing the other one at the time. So back in the 1820s. Okay, how are the Lord's Supper and the Passover the same? Okay, repeatedly. So baptism and circumcision once only. Lord's Supper and the Passover were, the Passover is repeated yearly. Lord's Supper, as often as you do this. And so no specified time, but repeatedly. What else? Okay. So both the Passover and the Lord's Supper required a certain amount of instruction and understanding for a person to come to receive those elements. All right. What else?
Active,
yeah. You are called upon the larger catechism, the shorter catechism too, but the larger catechism in particular is a long section on how do you prepare before you come to the Lord's table, how do you act and prepare while you're at the Lord's table, how do you reflect on it after you've come away from the Lord's table. So there's a lot of instruction given there in the larger catechism. And so there's a lot of thought that is, should go into what we are doing and why we are doing it. All right. And we are therefore active because we have to be thinking about this. We're not passive. We actually take the elements and we eat the elements. All right. Which is one of the reasons that I disagree that you find this in the Roman Catholic Church, in some of the Roman Catholic churches, and in, I think, some Anglican churches as well, where the priest will basically hold the cup up to your mouth and he, you know, is forcing whatever into your mouth. You're not actively taking the cup yourself and drinking, but he's holding on to it and kind of pouring it down your throat. And with the wafer, they put it on your tongue. Yeah, put it on your tongue. So it's being done to you, and that is, and I think, violation of what we believe about our active participation. Although, yeah, you're there, but still. I'll tell you a quick story about this. Back when Louisiana Presbytery was still Louisiana Presbytery, before it broke up and totally disintegrated, one of the guys decided that we were going to, we celebrated the Lord's Supper at Presbytery meetings. One of the guys decided that he had this great idea. I don't know where he'd been or what he had seen, but he was going to serve communion to us the way they did with this whole thing about a common cup, and you have to come up to him, and he's going to basically, you know, pour the cup in your mouth and the whole bit. So you don't do that to me. So we're in line and we're coming up, and I'm thinking to myself, this is really stupid. This is not what we believe. And I got up to the fella, and he's got a hold of the cup, and I grabbed the cup and took it out of his hand and drank it and handed it back to him. So and that was my rebellion, in which what I was stating is, you don't do this in this way. And then I said a few words afterwards that this is not the type of thing we should have been doing at all as Presbyterians.
Everyone should have said no.
Yeah, everyone should have said, everyone should have said no. That's true. We should have just said, forget this. But there was so much, never mind. I'm off of that subject. Number 14. What phenomenon in the language of the Apostle Paul supports the view that the Old and New Testament ordinances are essentially the same? Okay. Can you think of examples of where?
I've got one here. Colossians 2:11.
Yep.
In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, raised him from the dead.
Yeah, so what he's essentially saying in Colossians 2:11-12 is, Christian, you were circumcised. How? You were circumcised in Christ's circumcision. How? When you were united to him in baptism. And so he ties the two things together. He also says Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so we receive the Lord's Supper, but it's called Christ, our Passover, who's been sacrificed. So we've got these remarks where Paul, and we find it in Hebrews again and again, that type of idea, where these things are, the one sacrament is spoken of in terms of the other sacrament. All right. In 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that the Israelites were baptized
into Moses.
Yeah. So there you got the two ideas crossing over that way. So it shows us that our sacraments are not something brand new, but they are the fulfillment of the things that were taught in the Old Testament. The main thing being that in the Old Testament, the sacraments were bloody. The circumcision involves the shedding of blood. Passover involves the shedding of blood. In the New Testament, they're bloodless because Christ's blood has been shed. So there's the water of baptism, and then the wine represents the blood of Christ. But it's the blood of grapes, but it's the wine that represents the blood of Christ. Okay, that's a basic introduction. Now we get to start studying baptism next week. And so we'll look at that beginning next time. Let's see, how far do we go? Yeah, just do the whole thing on baptism. Chapter 26 for next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to talk about these things tonight, to learn from you and from your word. What a joy and a delight it is to know that your scriptures teach us very clearly things that we need to understand. Please forgive our sins. And bless us to honor and love and serve you as we come to the Lord's table each Lord's day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.